In August 2005, a huge storm hit the American coast. It was called Hurricane Katrina. Katrina left 85% of the city of New Orleans underwater, more than 1,800 people dead, and also sparked massive evacuations. In a New Orleans newspaper, the editor wrote later, "The storm transformed our region into a metaphor for despair and tragedy in the eyes of the world." Now, I know little about American football, but I have heard of the Super Bowl. And last Sunday night, the New Orleans American football team, known as the Saints, lifted the Super Bowl title. The underdogs claim the ultimate prize in the national sporting calendar. But for the people of New Orleans, this meant far more than a great football triumph. Saints owner Tom Benson said, "It shows the world we're back." In 587 BC, a huge storm hit Jerusalem and the land of the Jews. But this was no natural disaster. It was, in fact, the crushing might of the Babylonian army. They destroyed most of the city, set fire to the temple, and forced most of the inhabitants into exile in Babylon. And so it was for 50 years. And then the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire. Jews were encouraged to return to Jerusalem in order to rebuild their temple. And some did. And when they arrived, they started work. And then they stopped. And Haggai, the Lord's prophet, stirs them into action again, as we were here a couple of weeks ago seeing in chapter 1. In fact, if you look at verse 4, this was the question that came from the Lord. "Is it a time for you yourselves," was the challenge, "to be living in your paneled houses, while this house, my house, remains a ruin?" Anyway, the temple was going to be a sign to the world that the people were back. And most importantly, God was with them. And a month after this first dramatic and very effective sermon from Haggai, he was on his feet again. And that's where we are at the beginning of chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. And we're going to think about the instructions for the builders. Now, it is one thing, and a very important thing, that we sort out our priorities and intentionally put the Lord where he is meant to be in our life. But having done that, it's another thing to keep going. And the Lord knows that, and those builders needed Haggai's message as they started off, and we do as well. There was the word of the Lord at the beginning of chapter 2 saying, "It came through the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the remnant of the people." So what did Haggai have to say? Well, first of all, he's saying, or implying this, that we are to stay focused. Haggai had a question from God. He was probing. He was well aware that there were a few of the older people who could well remember the last temple, just about. This one, they would say to all the younger people around them, "Well, it's not as good as the last temple, the one that I knew when I was young." And they were the classic, "Oh, it's not like it used to be, you know," kind of attitude. Now, it might have given them a little sense of satisfaction to be able to say that, but it was rather depressing for all the rest. And so you get this question that is asked of them. "Who of you," verse 3, "who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory?" A few hands would go up. "How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" In Ezra's book, it tells us about the laying of the foundation stone. And that was an amazing event. It was a cause of great praise for many, but not for everybody. And in fact, it says in Ezra that when that happened, many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid. My longish experience of church building projects is that comparisons can be circulated around the place even before the work has begun. And comparisons are rarely a good thing. At times they can be very disheartening. Generally, you get Christmas letters. We rather enjoy getting Christmas letters, which people have written and sent round. But it's not so good if they make us feel that, compared with them, we're not really making it in this life, or our family. Comparing exam results can be lethal, for example, plus a whole range of other areas. And Christians seem particularly prone to comparisons. We compare churches, or we compare preachers. I must say, one of the things I've always loved, particularly about All Souls, are those personal testimonies of Christian faith that we often hear from members of the church talking about themselves and their own life. And as I look back over the ones that I've heard, I've never felt the temptation to compare myself with them. They never leave me jealous or superior, just very thankful. And that's right. Comparisons for no good purpose can be unhealthy and unproductive. But on the other hand, God doesn't want us to be, he does want us to be very honest about our feelings. And that's why he asks this particular question at the end of verse 3. Does this temple that you're just about to build, does it not seem to you like nothing? And it's as though God is saying to us, that's what you are thinking, isn't it? Better to be honest. And if we are honest, then we're in a better place to register that Solomon's former temple was, after all, built at the peak of Israel's power and wealth, when everything was available. Whereas in 520 BC, for the Jews, it was rather like being Greece at the moment. The resources just weren't there. And when we look at our lives sometimes and our way of thinking, it's so easy to get distracted, waylaid, thrown off course by comparisons. It could have happened here. And as though God was stepping in to deal with that, we should all face our questions and our feelings, but determined to stay focused on what he wants us to do. And so the second point is that we should stay strong. It's very interesting to see how the Lord provoked the people to be honest about their feelings, and some of us need that sometimes. But immediately he says we're not to be ruled by them. And so in verse 4, there is this clear command. It's so clear that we read it three times. If you look at verse 4, it says, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work." There was a speaker at a school speech day who made himself very popular by addressing the students as follows. He said, "I've got three things to say, and I'm not going to be long. Always tell the truth, put other people first, don't dawdle. Now let's go to tea." The Lord has only one thing to say to the people: be strong. And to be strong is not only to be strong physically, but to grow stronger emotionally and mentally and spiritually. And that's what it's going to take to complete the building of the temple. That's what it takes to stay focused for God. And as we look at that word, there's a firmness about it, about this strength. We are called to persevere. Stay strong and work. And when, for example, we are finding that the initial enthusiasm for something wanes, tiredness begins to set in and support looks to have disappeared, it's then particularly we need to hear those words from God: be strong. And then thirdly, stay secure. Immediately after we've been told to be strong, we're allowed to show that we're vulnerable. Because we read at the end of verse 4 in those last few words there, "For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. You need me." The Lord doesn't say, "Right, you're on your own, so be strong." Instead, he says, "Be strong, for I am with you." Imagine the builders in Jerusalem. At the time, the city was open to the elements. There were no walls. There was no infrastructure. There was not much support. They were vulnerable. And then imagine your own circumstances. Are we sometimes feeling exposed or isolated, vulnerable, open to the elements? It may even be that's the case at the moment. And then we hear these words from the Lord God Almighty when he says to us, "I am with you." And it's repeated so that we don't miss it, because in verse 5 it says, "And my spirit remains among you, do not fear." Or you may be asking, maybe quite privately and secretly, "I wonder, is God still with me? Does the promise that I felt he made to me all those years ago, his covenant promise, does it still hold, even with my history?" No doubt the exiles, judged by God for their disloyalty to him, were asking the same kind of question when they came back from exile. But God says, through the words that we're going to read here in a moment, that when we repent and we return to him, when we live and believe again as his people, despite the history that's gone on in between, my covenant still stands. And there it is, popped in verse 5. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt all those years ago. We are secure in him. And so we move on into the second half. And we find as we look into the second half of these verses and we get to verse 6 that the tone changes. In fact, it changes very dramatically. And the project that is being talked about here, this rebuilding project, no longer hinges on the part that we play, the contribution that we make, the instructions we need. It is now all of God. And therefore, we're lifted into a whole new dimension. And so we're prepared for surprises from him. Just think about these surprises from the Lord. And it's particularly noticeable after the gloom about the new temple, in some people's minds, not being a patch on the old one. And then, in verse 9, we're given a very different picture. Because the Lord Almighty says that the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. That is a surprise. Now, I want us to take a few minutes today to have a simple lesson on the subject of temples. I actually was hunting around to see if there was anything to do with Valentine's Day that I could discover in this passage. It doesn't tell us how romantic Zerubbabel was, anything of that kind. But, you know, there is just a hint of it, maybe, with these temples. I think in many places they were very romantic places to think about and to be in. And if you find the word romantic doesn't quite apply in this case, at least you could well find them very inspiring. And so we're going to look at these temples. First of all, the ones that were made with hands. And we will call these the temples in stone. And there were three, and they spanned 1,000 years of Jewish history. And magnificent, awe-inspiring buildings there were too. Take Solomon's, that was the first. It was King David's idea. You can almost sort of feel him thinking about it when he talks about it in 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 3. This is what he was saying and thinking. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." No longer were they an unsettled people moving about with this mobile tabernacle housing the Ark of God. And so plans were put in place to build the first temple, and it proved a very fine building. It wasn't David who built it in the end, it was his son Solomon. And it would last 400 years until it was blasted away by the Babylonian army. So that was number one, Solomon's temple. Then there was this one that we're thinking about in Haggai. The second temple, the one built with Zerubbabel in charge, stirred into action by the prophet Haggai. And this one would last 500 years. And then thirdly, there was Herod's, probably motivated by Herod's political concerns, but a very impressive building nonetheless. It was started in 19 BC, and the bulk of it was in place about 10 years later, although building actually continued until 64 AD. And as we read into the New Testament, we become very familiar with that temple in the Gospels. Jesus' disciples were very definitely impressed. Let me just read what it says in this little incident in Mark's Gospel. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another, every one will be thrown down." In AD 70, 6 years after the completion of that temple, it was destroyed by the Romans. It has never been rebuilt, but a small section has survived to this day, the massive stones that are called these days the Wailing Wall. Now, before we leave these three great temples of stone, is there a message for our church buildings? Well, I don't think directly, but maybe there are a couple of messages we might pick up as we look back through the Old Testament. First of all, not to overvalue them. Solomon had the right attitude in his prayer to God. He said to him, "The heavens, Lord, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built?" Years ago, when the church council, of which I was a member at the time, were discussing money needed for maintenance of the church, a quiet, rather conservative-looking gentleman who really said very little about anything at those meetings suddenly said, if necessary, he said, I have no problem about holding our services in a tent. We're not to overvalue them. But nor, on the other hand, even though this may sound contradictory, nor are we to undervalue them. Christian churches are not Jewish temples, but like the temple, they do give messages, negative or positive. They give messages to the world. Last month, the Times ran an article about a church which had to be closed down simply because people weren't attending there anymore. And what happened to it? Well, it was passed over to the local community. And the Times article went, it is now a secular building, which retains the appearance of a parish church. Now, the non-church-going villagers said, and I quote, it was marvelous, something we'd all dreamt of. But what message will that building give about Jesus Christ and his gospel? It's a question worth asking about any church. And particularly when we look outside ourselves and we think of people seeking something different and significant and transforming in today's world, what do they see as they look at our building? Anyway, back to the temples. Magnificent these temples certainly were. But more inspiring still, what I've called the temples that were even greater. Temples with an even greater glory than Solomon's and Zerubbabel's and Herod's. There were three of them that are mentioned here in the Bible, and none of them were man-made. And the first one is Ezekiel's temple. Perhaps you don't know the book very well, but let me tell you that over seven chapters, the Old Testament Ezekiel gives a very detailed vision of a temple that would, in fact, never be literally constructed. And after all the symbolic measurements and dimensions that were given in that book, we read, for example, in his vision, these words. And as we will see later on, they are of great significance in the long term. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, says Ezekiel in his vision, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. And at least, whatever we make of that, it gives us an intriguing glimpse into the greater glory of a temple yet to come. And then, as we're thinking about even greater temples, Jesus. Jesus didn't need to build a temple when he came. He replaced the temple. With Jesus, the glory of God was dwelling among us, not in any sense within a building. One day he rather upset some of the Jews around him when he announced, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But as John says, the temple he had spoken of was his own body. Destroying the temple referred to his death. Raising the temple referred to his resurrection. So the temple, the Jewish temple, was made redundant by Jesus. It had housed and promoted all the trappings of the old sacrificial system. But by his death, Jesus had made all of that totally unnecessary. And when we come and we receive the bread and the wine, and we look back to the death of Jesus Christ for us, it speaks volumes to us about who Jesus Christ really is. But that isn't all. Paul actually said that in Jesus we're going to be built. We are going to be built into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And that's not just inspiring, it's absolutely amazing. And then as we're thinking about even greater temples, what about in the end? Well, in the end, the vision of Ezekiel is fulfilled. In the end time, the new city of God will have no temple of stone. Just listen to what is said here in Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. New city, New Jerusalem, but no temple. In fact, John says in his vision, I did not see a temple in the city which is to come, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The nations will walk by the light of the light of God, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, we're not intended to pull that to bits to try and understand every detail, every word, but no doubt we feel this surge of wonder at what is to come. And so let's go back to Haggai before we finish. Surprises from the Lord, we said, in verses 6 to 9. And when do they come? Well, first of all, they come for now. At the moment in the United Kingdom, we're nervously waiting to hear what cuts to be made, what taxes to be raised after the next election. But even in the financial misery of Jerusalem, which was far worse than anything we're experiencing at the moment, Haggai had a positive message for the builders, that in a very real sense, the glory of this present house would be greater than the glory of the former house. It says in verses 7 and 8, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Yes, the treasures of the nations around would be brought to that second temple to make up for what the returning Jews would not be able to provide. That was what King Darius ordered. The desired of the nations, plural, means the treasures of the nations. But ultimately, all this was a gift from the Lord. After all, everything we have to offer is his. The silver is mine, says God, and the gold is mine. And so they were beginning to look forward, as people heard that, to what the way in which this prophecy would be fulfilled now. But this is the important thing of looking through these temples today. The promise here is not only for that second temple, it's for all of us, for the future. Already we have met our Lord Jesus Christ, or the opportunity to meet him. And when the Lord promises that the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, it seems from Scripture he is particularly looking well into the future, beyond even Herod's temple, to a temple not made with hands, the temple who is the Lord Almighty and the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ. And in that day, in that last day, when the nations will be shaken, the glory of the Lord is released from the shadows, so that his peace and his glory are seen to rule over all. Christians are always thinking two things at once. Our minds have to be on the job in hand, whatever that is. But our minds also need to be on the future, to be aware of God's future. God's future for us, what is promised for the end. Now, the people in Jerusalem had the job of rebuilding the temple. That's very clear. But maybe as we come to the end today, we're asking ourselves, well, what is our job? What rebuilding do we have to do now? Now, it's going to vary, the answer that we give to each of ourselves as we think about that, but maybe we should at least ask the question, what am I aiming to build or rebuild? The first way of thinking about it is by thinking ourselves as part of this church family. Maybe we're a member of a group, a small group. What responsibility do each of us have for building the relationships in that small group to which we belong? Or maybe we're thinking to ourselves, how can I build a more effective witness for our church in the world outside? How can I use Passion for Life in order to achieve that? That is something we're trying to build just at the moment. So there are questions for us as a church family, but there are also questions for us on a personal level. What am I aiming to rebuild? Maybe I need to rebuild my regular time of prayer and Bible study. Maybe we're here today and think, well, actually, I don't think I've hardly begun having a faith in Jesus Christ, not in the way it's been talked about here. How am I going to build that? Maybe we're thinking of things very personal, like an important relationship. How can I rebuild that? Or a broken family? Or harmony at work? But whatever we are rebuilding, it's going to be a tough assignment. We need to be strong and to stay strong. But when we are feeling at our most inadequate and our most vulnerable, we can hear the words that the builders heard. I am with you, says the Lord. There's this picture we have when we open up the Gospels of Jesus meeting some of the disciples on the lake. It was late, they were tired. And it actually says they were straining at the oars. I think we all know how that can feel sometimes in life. And then Jesus comes. And he comes along his disciples with the same reassurance as was given to the people of Haggai's day. And he says to us, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid.